Live from the historic parsonage of the 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, it's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now, here's your host, Chris Arnzen.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, Champaign County, Illinois, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth. We're listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. I am not Chris Arnzen. I am Chris Arnzen's substitute for the day, although I have been strictly forbidden to refer to myself as the Vicar of Chris. My name is Eric Nielsen, and I also serve as the webmaster for Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And I would like to wish you all a happy Friday on this 20th day of December 2019. While Chris is away attending the Foundations Conference in New York City, we are taking this opportunity to air some interviews that Chris did last January at the 2019 G3 Conference. Today's show will include interviews with Drs. Andrew Smith and Brian Fairchild, Phil Johnson, who is the Executive Director of the Media Ministry of Dr. John MacArthur, Grace to You, and Michael S. Miller, the Founder, President, and CEO of Discerning the Faith Ministries. There's a lot of ground to cover, so let's get started.
This is Chris Arnzen again, on site at the G3 Conference 2019. In College Park, Georgia, suburb of Atlanta, and I have just been thrilled with everything I've experienced here, and once again, being at the G3 conference representing Iron Sharpens Iron Radio has proven to be a very monumentally fruitful experience for me personally and Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and we'll be giving you updates on what I'm talking about in the not-so-distant future, God willing. But we have two brothers in Christ now that I'm going to be interviewing who are also manning an exhibitor's booth, just as I am here at the G3 conference. We have two preaching fellows for the Society for Expository Preaching. We have Dr. Andrew Smith, and we also have Dr. Brian Fairchild, both with this organization. First of all, greetings to my brothers.
Thank you. Thanks for having us.
Well, let's start with you, Andrew. You're the preaching fellow that I met first about a year ago. I think I actually met you not that long ago. It was in Jacksonville, Florida,
yeah,
correct?
James White.
At the James White debate that I organized in Jacksonville that he and Dr. Michael Brown, both on the same debating team, debated to professing homosexual ministers in the Jacksonville, Florida community. And that was certainly a night where the truth of the scriptures came through very loud and clear.
Amen.
That this was indeed homosexuality, that is a sin, a damnable sin that must be repented of, not something that is acceptable as a Christian way of life. But I was very intrigued when I first met you, and you told me a little bit about the Society for Expository Preaching, and I said to you immediately after hearing this explanation that I wanted to have you on the show, and you are providentially here today, so I'm glad that you and Brian are both here. Why don't you tell our listeners something about exactly what is the Society for Expository Preaching?
Sure. Well, it's an initiative that Brian and I both started to want to be a ministry to pastors that are in churches, and they're ministering, they're preaching the Word of God every week. And we want to be someone that can join them and encourage them and provide a brotherhood for like-minded ministers who believe the same things theologically. They believe in the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture and are committed to the task of expositional preaching. And we know, because we are pastors, Brian pastors in Midland, Texas, and I pastor in St. Augustine, Florida, that there's not a lot of expositors out there that are doing sequential exposition book by book as the foundation of the church's life and spiritual growth. So we want to do whatever we can to connect like-minded guys so they can meet with each other, encourage one another, pray for one another. And then we also want to provide some one-on-one consultation, sermon evaluation. One of the benefits of seminary is they give you the tools to understand how to put a sermon together. But then when you get the boots on the ground, so to speak, and you get in the context, it's helpful to hear advice from other pastors on how they preach through the Old Testament or the New Testament or a particular book. So we want to provide some one-on-one consultation. We want to provide some resources that will reach into their lives. Brian and I both have had the privilege of sitting under the ministry of Dr. Steve Lawson.
Oh, yeah.
As his doctorate students.
I was glad that I grabbed a hold of him in the hallway just long enough to get a photo taken with him.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, he's too busy to do an interview this year, but I've interviewed Dr. Lawson in the past, and he is certainly a precious brother in Christ. In fact, it's been a long time. The last time I interviewed him, he was still a pastor.
Yes. Well, he's had a huge influence on us, and we feel a stewardship. We want to give back to other pastors who maybe can't get doctorate of ministry training. And we don't want to replace seminary, but we want to fine-tune homiletical, exegetical, theological preaching, because that's what Christ uses to build the church.
Right. Well, before we go any further with more details about the Society for Expository Preaching, Brian Fairchild, if you could let our listeners know something more specific about your congregation where you pastor.
So I am in Midland, Texas, and I pastor Colonial Bible Church there. We are a Reformed Baptist congregation. The Lord called us to plant that church 17 years ago. So we have been in West Texas for 17 years. I'm actually a native of Midland, Texas, and the Lord called us back home to plant that church there. We are a church that reaches a broad geographical region. We have folks that drive as far as 2 hours to get to church. There's just a dearth of preaching everywhere. And in the more rural parts of the country, that's even more exaggerated. You have to go further to find expository preaching. But the Lord
has amazing when you think of a place like Texas in the Bible Belt, where as there will be commonly made jokes that I don't think are far from the truth, that you could have a Baptist church within 100 yards of another one and many more within the same town.
You know, right.
Baptist church in every corner, and of course other evangelical Protestant denominations as well.
Right, exactly. So we've I am a personal living testimony to the power of the Word that reveals Christ, and him saying he will build his church. The Word does that as it reveals Christ. I'm not a salesman. I was telling someone earlier, I had a sales job in seminary and just about starved to death. I couldn't sell, ice to a man in the desert or a blanket to an Eskimo. So it's just the Lord has been so faithful to the preaching of his Word for 17 years that he has sustained us and built his church. And the fruit that you see in people's lives is just irreplaceable. You cannot duplicate that through any other means. And to see Christ glorified in them is a treasure.
Why don't you, and then we'll have Dr. Andrew Smith do the same thing after he also gives some details about his own congregation where he pastors. Why don't you give us a summary of your salvation testimony? Tell our listeners how you were raised, if you were raised in a religious atmosphere at all, and if so, what kind of religion, and what were the providential circumstances that our sovereign Lord raised up in your life that drew you to himself and saved you?
Yeah. So I was saved at a young age, Chris. I had the blessing of growing up with believing parents, believing grandparents on my mother's side, a tremendous influence in my life. But again, I have to testify to the power of the Word. It was through scripture memory in the Awana program in our local church that I can remember as a young child just being absolutely under conviction in memorizing the scripture. I can still see the book and the pages in my little book that I memorized in my mind. It's as clear as day. And memorizing the passages from Romans and James and other passages, I knew I was a sinner, and I knew Christ was the only hope for salvation for me. And so I was able to come to know the Lord through that. And one night, just being brought to the end of myself, going to my parents and saying, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved, and having my parents pray with me, and a sweet time. So that's how the Lord brought me to faith.
And how did you know that the Lord had placed a call upon your life to enter into the ministry?
I have never wanted to do anything else.
Even as a kid. Wow.
That was my driving passion. I can remember I loved to mow the grass as a kid, because it gave me a chance to put on my big Walkman with a cassette and listen to preaching.
Wow.
I was a freak.
Well, good kind of freak.
I've always loved preaching. I've loved the preaching of the Word. And the Lord really confirmed that call to me when I was 14, that was the direction He would have my life to go. And I began to, even thanks to some very long-suffering Sunday school teachers, teach Sunday school and preach short sermons for them. At that time, my junior high youth pastor had formerly been a senior pastor, and he would sit down and help me write sermons and those sorts of things. So it was
great.
A blessed life for me in that regard.
Praise God. Well, Dr. Andrew Smith, if you could tell us something about your congregation where you pastor, and then also after that, let us know about your own, a summary of your own salvation testimony.
Sure. Yeah, so I planted 3 years ago Christ Reformed Community Church in St. Augustine, Florida. We're South Jacksonville, St. Augustine area. And it's a Reformed independent congregation built upon the expository preaching of the Word of God. And we've got a fine group of people. We're still a church plant, and we're growing, and we're meeting in a school still. And hopefully in the future we'll have plans of having our own building and growing as a ministry. The Lord is in charge of all of that. I'm just trying to be faithful every week, every month, every year, and what He's called me to do. And my testimony is very, very similar to Brian's. I, too, was saved in a home that loved the Scriptures, that was very faithful churchgoers, both my parents, believers. I come from generations of Christians and a long line of pastors. My father was not a pastor, but I have several grandfathers and great-grandfathers, and even my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather came over from Dublin, Ireland, and helped establish the first Presbyterian church in the Allegheny Mountains, close to you in Beaver County, Pennsylvania.
Wow.
And so I have that rich heritage, and I owe everything to God's sovereignty in saving me at a very, very early age. And similar to Brian, going to my parents. They were not pressuring me to say some sinner's prayer or something like that. It was me being struck with the exceeding sinfulness of my sin, even as a young kid, knowing I was disobedient and needed Christ. And I, too, knew from about the age of 4 or 5 that the Lord would have me preach His Word. And that's what I wanted to do my whole life. And I was just, my dad is able to come to this conference with me. He's a member of Josh Bice's church.
Oh, wow. Mill. Yeah, and I know Pastor Bice very well. I'm very happy to hear that.
And he said that I remind him of my fourth son, who my dad claims is going to be a preacher, because my fourth son claims he's going to be a preacher. And that was kind of me growing up. And so I love the church. I love preachers. I love the influence of my parents, the heritage that I've received. I've been given an immense stewardship to give back in some capacity, not only to my own kids, but also to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as I preach the Word.
Praise God. Well, now let's go back to, I'm sorry, did you?
Oh, I was just going to say, speaking of Josh Bice, we announced this week that he is joining the Society as the third preaching fellow.
Oh, praise God.
For the Society. So we're thrilled about that.
Oh, praise God. And before I forget to ask you, just out of curiosity, now I know Dr. Lawson has had many students, but do you know Pastor Andy Woodard, who is one of Dr. Lawson's students?
I have connected with Andy through social media, but I don't know him personally.
Okay, he happens to be a sponsor of my radio program, Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Is that right? Fantastic.
Yes, New Covenant Church, New York City.
Okay.
In Manhattan, one of the very few Calvinistic Baptist churches in Manhattan. One of the very few biblically faithful Reformed churches left in Manhattan, which is a tragedy, but he's a wonderful brother. I just thought I'd run that by you. Going back to the Society for Expository Preaching, first of all, I think it would be great to have a clear definition of exactly what that means, because we have people from all realms of life in our audience, all levels of Christian growth and sanctification, ranging from brand new believers all the way up to seasoned theological scholars and pastors and seminary professors and authors. And we also have people who are not even Christians who do contact me from time to time. We have Muslim listeners. We have Roman Catholic listeners. Even have received on occasion contact from Moonies and others. But wow. So it's a diverse group of people listening. But why don't you explain for our listeners, what is expository preaching?
Well, I would say that any definition of expository preaching roots its foundation in the authorial intent of God's Word. So we are after, as expositors, getting to what the Holy Spirit intended as He inspired the Old Testament authors and New Testament authors of Scripture, what they were saying and why they were saying it in its original context. That's where you start. And then you build from there. We are big proponents of sequential exposition through books of the Bible. God put the Bible together in a certain way for a reason. Chapter 2 comes after chapter 1 for a reason. So we like to start at the beginning of a book, chapter 1, verse 1, and work all the way through, faithfully taking the text apart in a way that honors the original intent of the original authors as inspired by God, and then seeking to draw the theology of that out, the truth of that out, in terms that the congregation can understand, and then applying it to their life as we center that message around Christ and His gospel.
Now, obviously, since you have dedicated yourselves to creating a society, the Society for Expository Preaching, obviously there are other rivals out there in regard to the methodology and practice of preaching. So what would be, perhaps we could have you, Dr. Brian, give your two cents about what are the other methodologies that might even be more dominant than expository preaching out there?
Well, obviously, the most obvious competitor to expository preaching, which is really no competitor at all, is topical preaching, which elevates the ideas of man and then manipulates the Word of God to conform it to the thoughts of man. That's not preaching. That is some sort of motivational speaking when we place ourselves above the inspired, authoritative Word of God. So I think that's what you most commonly see, and that may sound a bit harsh, but and certainly I think there are good men who don't intend to do that, but that's in essence what we do when we try to preach our ideas and then force God's Word to fit what our agenda is. That is certainly the biggest and most threatening category, I think, to expository preaching in churches. In fact, here at the conference, as we've had our booth just a few slots down from you, I think that's been the most common testimony that we've heard. I used to go to a church that had topical preaching, and once I was exposed to the Word of God presented in the way that it is intended to be presented, I couldn't go back. And so I think that's a lot of people's testimony, that they crave the meat of the Word. And so that's the biggest threat, I think, to expository preaching is man-centered preaching. That
now, there are pastors and congregations that have committed themselves to expository preaching, but they have also, during the course of the year, there will be special occasions where a sermon might be categorized as a topical
sure.
sermon. There might be some kind of a national crisis happening. You might have some well-known person assassinated. Perhaps a beloved saint in the congregation has passed away, or it could be something like a celebration of the birth of Christ. It could
sure.
be a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. Wouldn't those be occasions where it would be completely appropriate, as long, of course, as the pastor is exegeting Scripture?
Absolutely.
He's not just telling stories.
Yes.
And of course, even a good sermon can include a pastor's story about
sure.
something. Personal kind of way that he has applied a scriptural truth to his life because
right.
of mm-hmm. something that has occurred. But wouldn't that be an acceptable form of topical?
Sure. Thing? And to be clear, when I say topical, I was referring to developing a series of thoughts that then we try to plug Scripture into. Now, Scripture obviously deals with topics. And so it is perfectly acceptable. It is, while you're addressing topics, you can go to the Word of God and do it expositorially, expositionally, to take and let the text define the topic rather than the topic defining the text. And so that's certainly what we would want to do when we're talking about the virgin birth or dealing with a lament of a nation after a national tragedy from the Psalms. That is a topic, but we're allowing the Word of God to speak to the topic, not vice versa.
And so when you're talking about the practice of topical preaching that you would consider to be harmful or detrimental, that would be when every week the pastor, he's not continuing a thread of a chapter, a book of Scripture from previous weeks. He is just picking a different subject every day that might be
sure.
how to get out of depression or how to yeah. raise children properly. And every week it's just something different. That's basically what you're talking about?
Yes, sir.
I think so. And I think just in hearing you guys talk, I think of the holidays. I think of Christmas. I think of Easter. Those are wonderful opportunities to, look at a theological concept like the incarnation. And let's talk about what this means. And let's see the incarnation prophesied in the Old Testament. And look at some passages there. Let's go in the New Testament and see what Paul says in Philippians 2 about Christ humbling himself. And so those are good opportunities to do sort of theological exposition where you look through all the Puritans were great at this, being able to look at a theological concept from every single angle, the Old Testament and the New Testament. That has a way in one sermon of giving people a whole picture outlook of what the Bible says on one subject. That's topical. But as you go to those different verses to make the argument for that theological concept, your argument is rooted in the authorial intent of those mm-hmm. authors and those mm-hmm. texts. And those are great opportunities to instruct people with a powerful one-punch sort of sermon that unravels what the Bible says in a summary way on this one particular subject.
Now, you might have a pastor who's committed to expository preaching, but would it be wise or unwise for this pastor to, let's say he just becomes convinced of expository preaching, and he says, well, what we're going to do today is we're going to start in Genesis 1. Would it be wise for him to just remain in the Old Covenant Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, until he reaches the Gospel of Matthew, or should there always be an element of both the Old and New Testaments proper sermon?
Yes, I think both are critical. I think the advantage of having church three times a week, three preaching venues, which my current context does not have, but in the past I've had, the sort of pattern I've followed, and this is not written in Bible or written even in stone for me, but I like to exposit a New Testament book on Sunday morning, an Old Testament book Sunday night, and on Wednesday nights go through the Psalms. And I've done that practice for years. And people in one week are getting something from every part of the Bible. It's also helpful if, I'm preaching through Ephesians right now. Well, there's a lot from the Old Testament that Paul pulls into his letter to the Ephesians. And so we've been going back to these prophecies about the mystery of Christ and the mystery of the body of Christ in the Old Testament. And so we always go back to Ephesians, but we're able to leave for a minute and show how the Old Testament prophesied this Christ would come, and there is unity to the Bible. That gives great strength to expositional preaching using cross-references that way.
Yeah, I think that intertextuality and linking the Scripture together is a tool that we just don't get enough of, maybe in our training, hermeneutically or exegetically. Dr. Abner Chow at the Masters University and Seminary has done phenomenal work in writing on intertextuality and putting those things together. It's very helpful to understand that, and that's part of authorial intent. You know, the way that the apostles used the prophets when they're quoting from them, they understood the meaning and the significance. So I think if you can master intertextuality and make that a part to always have the whole of Scripture together.
And you know who's a master at that is Dr. John MacArthur.
Yes.
I mean,
yeah.
if you're a Absolutely. Young preacher and you just listen to his sermons, he teaches you by example how to draw all the Bible together. And he does it in a brilliant way that is not academic. It's summarized, it's cohesive, and so he's the master, I think, of that sort of tying texts together and doing that in a way that a congregation can understand.
Now, how would you react to somebody that would identify themselves as being committed to expository preaching? But there are portions of the Scripture where the person and work of Christ are not addressed in those particular verses that you might be have reached the point to address in your series of expositional sermons. There might be some that would say, I'm going to stick to the text. I'm not going to be involved in eisegesis here and transport things about Christ, his work on Calvary, and so on. And then there will be others, of course, who would be extremely upset by that. I mean, Charles Haddon Spurgeon believed that every sermon should be, basically filled with Christ, even if the text being addressed don't specifically mention Christ or might not have anything to do with specifically his redemptive death and so on. So how do you address that issue?
Well, you have the first promise of the gospel in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and you trace that promise of this Messiah that is going to crush the serpent, the devil. That thread is traced throughout the Bible, but we believe that the Bible is a progressive revelation. In other words, God doesn't reveal everything about himself in one moment or everything about Christ in one moment. So I think there's a way where you can, wherever you're preaching from, point people to Christ. I think every sermon should be Christ-centered in the sense that you want your people seeing Jesus. You want them to see that the central motif of the Bible has to do with God's redemption of his elect people. And the way that the prophets did that is different than the way the apostles of the New Testament did it, but they were giving the same message in their context depending on what part of the timeline of redemptive history they were. And I think it's helpful to show that progressive revelation of Scripture so that people do see Christ. You're not putting Christ into the text where he's not there, but you're looking at him as he's revealed by the Holy Spirit to be there, and that's helpful.
And that's where an undergirding framework for our people is critical of biblical theology, the unfolding story of redemption, so that they themselves are able to make those connections even where we're not going to make a beeline to the cross, as Spurgeon would say. But Jesus, I think, preached that way, right? In Luke, beginning with Moses, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures and showing them all things. So I think we can do that without doing harm to the text. But one of the ways I think as faithful expositors maybe that we need to do that is make sure our people have a good framework to hang every book of the Bible on, especially the Old Testament, working knowledge of how this fits in the overall plan, as you said, Andrew, of progressive revelation.
Now, there is also a disagreement amongst even those within the same camp of Reformed theology. There's a disagreement amongst pastors about what the primary purpose of preaching is, and you will have some pastors that I've met. They are in a minority, at least in regard to whom I have personally met and encountered and interacted with, but they will say that the primary purpose of the preaching of the pastor is not to evangelize lost individuals. It is, and of course, let's put aside the primary function of preaching is to glorify God. Let's put that aside as something that it's a given, you know. But as far as what its purpose is for those sitting in the pews in regards to their lives, I've met some pastors who will say that, as I said just a moment ago, the preaching is not primarily or even necessarily at all to be focused at the evangelizing of the lost, but it is meant for the instruction and edification and education and discipling of the saints gathered, and then it is their duty to go out from the four walls of that congregation and do the evangelizing. And then you have others who vehemently disagree with that, even within the same Reformed camp, who will say, some will even say that every sermon should include an evangelistic call to the lost to repent and believe upon Christ and be saved, because there is no guarantee that there are going to be congregations filled with nothing but regenerate people. And in fact, some would say it is unlikely that any congregation is completely filled with regenerate people. So not only do those people who are lost need to hear that urgent call to repentance and believe upon Christ, but even those that are truly regenerate need to be reminded of the truths of the gospel anyway.
Amen. Amen.
And they may even be, if they are regenerate, they may be living secret lives of sin that should not give them any comfort that they are truly born again, even if in the mind of God, or to the knowledge of God alone, they are with certainty. But, you know, Christians do fall on occasion into dark sins, and they may have a season of unrepentance and so on. So tell us about your philosophy in regard to that. Should evangelism to the lost always be at least in part included in sermons?
I would say yes, even given the nature of our own children being in the congregation when they're young and have not yet come to Christ. They need to hear that appeal to Christ. I don't think that our preaching is for the lost necessarily, and by that I mean go invite your unsaved neighbor to church and let the pastor be the one that presents the gospel. You present the gospel to him. I'll preach the word, and I'll make a presentation of Christ. We want to show Christ, and we want to appeal to everyone to heed the command, and that, there again, I think it's an important distinction. The gospel is not an invitation, it's a command to believe.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have to be faithful to issue that, and the Lord will bless that, I believe. So I would say yes, there always needs to be a gospel.
So even if the texts that you're exegeting are involving gender roles in the church or something, it should always wind toward a call to the listener to repent and believe upon Christ.
I think so, because I think that's the way the Bible is put together. You look, for example, at the ministry of Jesus, and he said Israel is an example of an unregenerate people. There's hypocrites, there's Pharisees, there's sheep among the goats, or goats among the sheep, there's tares among the wheat. And so if you just preach the Bible expositionally, you're going to come across Jesus' hard sayings to those who thought they were part of the people of God. And they, in fact, were part of the people of God in a physical outward sense, but internally they were filthy, they were dirty, they were hypocritical, they were Christ rejectors, Messiah rejectors. And Paul deals with that in the epistles, you know, in terms of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. And then, of course, the Apostle John in 1 John, you know that you're a believer if you have love for your brother and you walk in the light. So again, we go back to expository preaching takes care of, if you're faithful to just preach the Bible, these topics pop up all the time. And you're constantly calling people within the visible church to repent and place faith in Christ if they've never done that. Their assurance is not that they're in the church, physical or visible. Their assurance of salvation is found in their identity in Christ. and their love for him and their love for the body of Christ that is evidenced in the fruit of the Spirit.
So tell us exactly about the nuts and bolts. I don't mean nuts as far as nutty individuals, but the nuts and bolts of the Society for Expository Preaching. If, let's say, a pastor here goes by your booth and he picks up a business card of yours, and he thinks to himself, you know, I really need some assistance when it comes to this because it's a new methodology. I've been a topical preacher all my life. And so what exactly do you do for pastors and congregations and others who you to whom you would minister?
The first thing we would want to say again and reaffirm, we're not here to replace the academy or the seminaries.
Right.
So if he needs training at that level, we would certainly want to encourage him to find a good, solid seminary to do that at. Beyond that, what we would do is take him and say, you know, brother, you can sign up for one of our one semester preaching cohorts. And in that time, one of the preaching fellows, whether it's Andrew or Josh or myself, Josh Bice or myself, will take five men a semester. We will review with them from the exegetical beginnings of a sermon through the homiletical delivery of a sermon. We'll listen to those, we'll evaluate those, and we'll provide feedback for them, as well as giving them a couple of books to read and doing a couple of online classes with some noted expositors, seasoned expositors that are able to encourage them. That is the essence, the core of what we hope to accomplish, and then to create a network, a brotherhood of expositors who can then go out and continue to do that for one another. Once they have the tools of evaluation, they know how to walk through that process. We want them to continue that and to build that for other pastors around them. We also have an associate member level where they will gain access to our annual journal that we'll produce, online podcast and blog articles, scholarly articles, academic articles on preaching, those sorts of things as well.
And as far as your own experience as preachers, were both of you, and forgive me if you've already said this, and I just somehow missed it or forgot it, but have both of you always been in your histories, your personal histories, as preachers, expository preachers?
No. When I first started preaching, I was not raised in a background. I'd never heard of expository preaching. And so all of the preaching that I ever knew was topical.
No, I'm talking about as far as you
personally. So, well, yes. So when I started preaching in Bible college, again, not being exposed to that, my preaching was topical. By the time I finished seminary, though, I had been exposed to expository preaching. So at our church, they've never known anything other than sequential expository preaching.
Now, if you could share with me, each of you, your three personal favorite expository preachers, at least those that we can actually hear that are at least within the 20th or 21st centuries. So people could look up their sermons, perhaps on Sermon Audio or other places. Why don't we start with you, Brother Andrew?
Sure. Yeah, I would say Dr. John MacArthur is number one on that list. Has had a huge influence on me ever since I was a little boy. And when I started preaching as a teenager in the church, I mimicked John MacArthur, you know, because I wasn't formally trained yet. And so the Lord has providentially placed in my path since then men who have been able to come alongside of me and train me in expository preaching, men like Robert Delaney and Steve Kreloff and Jason
Steve
Allen.
Kreloff, yes. Yeah. I had the privilege of meeting Steve.
Yeah, I did an expository preaching internship under him at Clearwater when I was in college. And so the Lord
Jewish believer.
Jewish believer.
Yeah.
Yeah, and he's written about that. And he just... He's masterful in breaking apart a text. And so those are some guys. But also, obviously, Dr. Steve Lawson has had a huge impact on me and been a tremendous blessing to me personally and ministerial-wise. And I've got to go with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And those are the three, you know, MacArthur, Lawson, and Lloyd-Jones who have had the most impact on me.
Actually, you listed four, but that's okay.
Yeah,
Steve Kreloff was one of them. And Brother Brian?
it's hard to disagree with anything Andrew said. In my early days, one of the first men that the Lord used to open my eyes to expository preaching was a man that most may not know, a man from Greenville, South Carolina, by the name of Dr. Mark Minnick, who is more in perhaps the fundamental Baptist circles, but nonetheless a very capable expositor. Dr. MacArthur and Dr. Lawson, I think, would be the men who have most shaped me, though.
Well, praise God. Well, why don't you let our listeners know exactly how they can get in touch with you and how they could perhaps begin interacting with you, and they may even wind up joining you as another expository fellow, or they may be somebody who is completely foreign to this idea, this concept, and who wants to benefit and learn more from you.
Well, the best place to go is preachingsociety.org. That's our website. It's not up and running yet, but what you can do is leave your name and your email and hit subscribe. And what we will do is send updates as the ministry develops. Our plan tentatively is to have a cohort of men who are involved in the consultation and the preaching workshops this coming fall. So it's sort of first come, first serve basis in terms of who the Lord brings to us. But if you get plugged in through preachingsociety.org and give us your email, we can send you information as we have it, and you'll be on top of that and ready to sign up when it's time to sign up for the cohort.
Also contact us and follow us through social media on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter as well.
So this was Dr. Andrew Smith and Dr. Brian Fairchild, both preaching fellows for the Society for Expository Preaching. I want to thank both of you for taking time out of your schedules today here at the G3 Conference to have your interviews, and I look forward to following up with both of you in the future.
Thank you, Chris.
Thank you, Chris.
I hope you both continue to enjoy the conference as well.
Appreciate your time. Thanks.
My pleasure. God bless.
Chris Arnson, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, announcing a new website with an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World now at no charge for 90 days by going to getworldnow.com. That's getworldnow.com. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. There's no obligation and no credit card required. Visit GetWorldNow.com today. Also check out World News Group's podcast, The World and Everything in It, at WNG.org/podcast. That's W for World, N for News, G for Group, .org/podcast. When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Pastor Nate Pickowitz of Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton Iron Works, New Hampshire, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rich Jensen of Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Sule Prince of Oakwood Wesleyan Church in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor John Sampson of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck Volo of New Life Community Church in Kingsville, Maryland, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Steve Herford of Eastport Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Roy Owens Jr. of the Church at Friendship in Hockley, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart?
consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order. Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio here. I want to tell you about a man I have personally known for many years. His name is Dan Buttafuoco. Dan is a personal injury and medical malpractice lawyer, but not the type that typically comes to mind. Dan cares about people and is a theologian himself. Recently, he wrote a book titled Consider the Evidence for the Bible. Ravi Zacharias wrote the foreword. Dan also has a master's degree in theology. Dan handles serious injury and medical malpractice cases in all 50 states. He represents many Christians in serious injury matters all over the country. Dan is an exceptional trial lawyer. He wrote the test for the National Board of Trial Advocacy. And currently his firm has over 100 cases that have settled for $1 million or more, and in approximately 10 different states. In Illinois, his lawyers had the fourth largest settlement in the state's history. In New York, his case involving a paralyzed police officer made the front page of the Law Journal. If you have a serious personal injury or medical malpractice claim in any state, I recommend that you call Dan. Consultations are free. There is no fee unless you win. Dan Buttafuoco's number is 1-800-669-4878. 1-800-669-4878. Or email me for Dan's contact information at chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com.
Welcome back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I am your guest host, Eric Nielsen, and we are airing interviews that Chris did earlier this year at the January 2019 G3 conference. Chris's next interview is with Phil Johnson of Grace to You. We hope you enjoy it.
This is Chris Arnzen again on site at the G3 conference in the Exhibitors Booth Hall, and I am so thrilled that Phil Johnson just approached my booth and sat down. Phil Johnson, many of you know if you listen to Iron Sharpens Iron long enough. He is one of my most frequently interviewed guests and most beloved guests. He is the executive director of Grace to You, the media ministry of John MacArthur, and it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Phil Johnson.
Hey, thank you, Chris. It's good to be able to do it face-to-face and actually see you when we're doing this.
Yes, I think this may be our third time doing this face-to-face.
Yeah.
But in fact, though, this is the first interview, I believe, that I've done with you face-to-face where you look like you're about 100 pounds lighter than you were.
Not quite 100, but yeah, I've lost a little weight. Need to lose a little more.
And you look great, and I'm assuming this was intentional?
Oh, yep, absolutely deliberate.
And, well, Phil, the pre-conference session that started on Wednesday was on the social justice movement and the gospel. I forget right now, what was the exact title of the...
I think it was Social Justice and the Gospel.
Oh, okay. Yeah. You guessed it right. I want you to... We've already addressed this on my show, but I wanted perhaps you to give me an update and a summary of why this is an important issue. Some of my listeners might be wondering why I've even done multiple programs with different guests addressing this. It's interesting that every time I've done it, it usually has been my guest who has said, can you do a program with me on the social justice issue? Why is this such a big deal? Some people might think that we are making more of a big deal out of it than the reality would reveal, but what would you say?
Yeah, in fact, lots of people have said that. Well, why are you making a big deal out of this? Because it sounds so benign. You know, we're all, as Christians, we're all in favor of justice.
Maybe you could define the movement before you go into why it's a big deal that we talk about.
Well, let me just explain. We are in favor of justice and justice even in the social arena and all of that. But the word social justice is a term that has been in play in the secular world, in the academic world for decades. And it means something specific. It's loaded with all sorts of economic and social ideas. And if you hear a secular person talking about social justice, these days many of them have moved beyond racism, which, of course, we all deplore racism. But the idea is, you know, everything is systemic racism. Everybody is everybody's credibility is determined by their victimhood. And so in the secular realm, people are vying with one another for who can have the deepest sort of victim status, because the person who has the most victim points is the one who has to be given the most credibility and platform. And if you're a white male, you know, you should just shut up and listen, because everybody else
is... In fact,
is
those very words have come out of some of the social justice warriors' mouths.
Yeah, exactly. You're right. And check your privilege, you know, be quiet and listen. And it's called intersectionality, this idea that there are multiple levels of victimhood and oppression, and the most oppressed person is the one who we should all be listening to. It chafes people in the social justice movement when you say this, but it's absolutely true that a lot of this thinking is rooted in Marxism and neo-Marxism, Marxist ideology, and it found its way through the academic realm into popular thinking, and from there even into Christianity. And when we point out the Marxist roots, we're not saying that, you know, every Christian who speaks approvingly of the social justice movement is a Marxist, but it is true that this ideology is tangled up with lots of ideas that have been taken from the secular political realm and radical leftist politics, and sort of blended all together, so that now, as I said, the movement has moved beyond the issue of racism, and now it's about gender equality and LGBTQ rights, and the next thing it's going to be about whatever the next popular perversion is going to be. Because if you can say that a person is oppressed and needs to be accepted because he's a homosexual, all of those same arguments would work for any other kind of sexual perversion. And that's the way it's headed. It's a movement that really has no end. And so we're concerned about blending that with the gospel, and particularly without any proper definition of biblical justice. I'm for biblical justice. I am not for the secular idea of social justice. The secular idea of social justice usually involves, you know, ideas like income redistribution, the attempt to get equality of outcome in everything, and just a sort of leveling of all of society's hierarchical structures, so that it's a kind of pure egalitarianism in the end. And a lot of the rhetoric and arguments and values from this movement, which is a postmodern movement at the heart of it, a lot of those values and arguments have been brought unchanged into the Christian realm. And so you had last year, and here's why it's a big deal. Two organizations, very popular and that I've always been supportive of, the Gospel Coalition and Together for the Gospel, both of them founded around the year, you know, within just before the end of the first decade of this new millennium, both of them founded to defend the gospel against the assault that was coming from people who denied substitutionary atonement and biblical inerrancy and all that. And so these two organizations were both founded about the same time to defend the core gospel principles.
We need to interrupt this interview for a few moments to share some messages from our sponsors. We will be back with the rest of the interview soon, so don't go away.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, Professor of Apologetics and Islam at the Toronto Baptist Seminary, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jeff Downs of Knox Reformed Presbyterian Church in Mechanicsville, Virginia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Mark Grimaldi of Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Long Island in Merrick, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Scott Basolo of the Master's Church of Bucks County, Pennsylvania, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Kevin Vigneault of the Bible Church of Port Washington, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Andrew Smith of Christ Reformed Community Church in St. Augustine, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Clint Leiter of Highway M Chapel, Sedalia, Missouri, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order. As host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, I frequently get requests from listeners for church recommendations. A church I've been strongly recommending as far back as the 1980s is Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Flemington, New Jersey, pastored by Alan Dunn. Grace Covenant Baptist Church believes it's God's prerogative to determine how he shall be worshipped and how he shall be represented in the world. They believe churches need to turn to the Bible to discover what to include in worship and how to worship God in spirit and truth. Grace Covenant Baptist Church endeavors to maintain a God-centered focus, reading, preaching, and hearing the Word of God. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, baptism, and communion are the scriptural elements of their corporate worship, performed with faith, joy, and sobriety. Discover more about Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Flemington, New Jersey at gcbcnj.squarespace.com. That's gcbcnj.squarespace.com. Or call them at 908-996-7654. That's 908-996-7654. Tell Pastor Dunn that you heard about Grace Covenant Baptist Church on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Iron Sharpens Iron Radio depends upon the financial support of fine Christian organizations to remain on the air, like the Historical Bible Society. The Historical Bible Society maintains a collection of Christian books, manuscripts, and Bibles of historical significance spanning nearly 1,000 years. The mission of HBS is the preservation and public display of ancient scripture, dissemination of scripture, to provide tools equipping believers in Christian apologetics with evidence for the Bible's reliability, and to introduce Reformation literature and Christian art to a broader audience. Since 2004, HBS has toured schools and churches throughout the Northeast United States, reaching thousands of believers and non-believers alike who are hungry for knowledge of the Bible. HBS's founder, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, is committed to sharing this collection along with an inspirational historical message that will captivate you and your church. Come journey through their website, historicalbiblesociety.org. The collection includes a complete 11th century Bible, an actual page of the Gutenberg Bible from 1455, the first book ever printed, the Geneva Bible, the 1611 King James Bible, and much, much more. Visit historicalbiblesociety.org today. Thank you, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, for your faithful support of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future. and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I am Eric Nielsen, sitting in as guest host for Chris Arnzen, and today we are replaying interviews from the 2019 G3 conference. We're now rejoining an interview with Phil Johnson of Grace to You, as Phil begins to discuss the importation of social justice language, argumentation, and rhetoric into evangelical organizations.
Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio here. I want to tell you about a man I have personally known for many years. His name is Dan Buttafuoco. Dan is a personal injury and medical malpractice lawyer, but not the type that typically comes to mind. Dan cares about people and is a theologian himself. Recently, he wrote a book titled Consider the Evidence for the Bible. Ravi Zacharias wrote the foreword. Dan also has a master's degree in theology. Dan handles serious injury and medical malpractice cases in all 50 states. He represents many Christians in serious injury matters all over the country. Dan is an exceptional trial lawyer. He wrote the test for the National Board of Trial Advocacy. And currently his firm has over 100 cases that have settled for $1 million or more, and in approximately 10 different states. In Illinois, his lawyers had the fourth largest settlement in the state's history. In New York, his case involving a paralyzed police officer made the front page of the Law Journal. If you have a serious personal injury or medical malpractice claim in any state, I recommend that you call Dan. Consultations are free. There is no fee unless you win. Dan Buttafuoco's number is 1-800-669-4878. 1-800-669-4878. Or email me for Dan's contact information at chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Pastor Brandon Scalf of Cruciform Bible Church in Indianapolis, Indiana, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chris Hatton of Grace Chapel in Sanford, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Jack Wilkie, minister of the Forney Church of Christ in Forney, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Mike Wachowski of Westminster Chapel in Ball Ground, Georgia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Steve Cooley of Bethlehem Bible Church in West Boylston, Massachusetts, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Brock Evans from Wading River Baptist Church in Wading River, Long Island, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Tom Lasser of Crestview Baptist Church in Big Spring, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB and tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order. Listening to Christian radio can be a big gamble spiritually. Even many of the major Christian networks that include excellent biblically faithful teachers on their lineup sadly often also include the worst of doctrinally dangerous heretics. If you are a lover of the doctrines of sovereign grace,
You need not fear listening 24 hours a day to firstloveradio.org. They feature Christ-centered programming from Reformed pastors and teachers you can rely upon for theological soundness and biblical faithfulness, such as Dr. W.R. Downing, Dr. Peter Masters, Pastor Joe Jackowitz, Pastor Robert Gifford, Al Martin, Edward Del Cor, and more. FirstLoveRadio.org also live streams my Iron Sharpens Iron radio program daily. Please stick around on FirstLoveRadio.org after Iron Sharpens Iron radio is over to continue being blessed by the unwavering proclamation of the gospel of sovereign grace. Spread the word about FirstLoveRadio.org.
Welcome back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I am Eric Nielsen, sitting in as guest host for Chris Arnzen, and today we are replaying interviews from the 2019 G3 conference. We're now rejoining an interview with Phil Johnson of Grace to You, as Phil begins to discuss the importation of social justice language, argumentation, and rhetoric into evangelical organizations.
A lot of the rhetoric and arguments and values from this movement have been brought unchanged into the Christian realm. And so, and here's why it's a big deal. There's two organizations, very popular, that I've always been supportive of, the Gospel Coalition and Together for the Gospel. Both of them founded just before the end of the first decade of this new millennium. Both of them founded to defend the gospel against the assault that was coming from people who denied substitutionary atonement and biblical inerrancy and all that. And so these two organizations were both founded about the same time to defend the core gospel principles. And both organizations are less than 20 years old. And last year, both organizations had large conventions where the appeal for social justice was a central theme. In the Gospel Coalition's case, it was the MLK 50 conference. It was held to commemorate the 50th anniversary of the assassination of Martin Luther King. And with Together for the Gospel, they devoted at least one full evening of their normal semi-annual conferences to the issue of social justice. And in both cases, they were essentially saying that churches, evangelical churches, need to move this matter of social justice to the front of their agenda. Now, these are organizations that were founded to defend the gospel. So if we're right and blending the themes of social justice with gospel terminology actually corrupts the gospel, and I'm convinced that's the case, then these two organizations that were founded to defend the gospel are actually moving in a direction that you know, signals a matter of great concern as far as the gospel is concerned. The gospel is very simple. Jesus himself spelled it out to the disciples after his resurrection in Luke 24, where he said that the Christ must suffer and die for sins and be resurrected, and so that anyone who believes and repents, believes in him and repents, has eternal life. That's basically the gospel message in a thumbnail according to Jesus. It's not about economic policies, government policies, social justice, systemic racism, and all of that stuff. Those issues need to be discussed, if at all, separately from the gospel. But, you know, my answer would be that the church actually has an entirely different message, and it's a message about unity in Christ, and it's not about social structures. It's about the unity that all believers have in Christ, so that, as you see in the New Testament, a slave and a slave owner are before God given the same status. Paul doesn't command that society be restructured, and Roman society was far, far more full of social injustices than our culture is. But you don't see the disciples fighting those things. That wasn't part of the gospel message. It never has been. And yet what you have is a lot of people in the current generation saying, we've discovered this new principle, we've newly discovered this principle that really should be and must be made part of the gospel. And by adding to the gospel, they're actually corrupting it.
Now, this isn't a new principle at all, though, is it?
No, it isn't. It's, like I said, the movement, the themes of the movement, the values of the movement, and the rhetoric of the movement have been borrowed from you know, secular thought and secular radical thought. Mm-hmm. And it's sort of been blended by a long process of dialectical, you know, modification so that nowadays, even to Christians, it sounds benign. See, we've got a group of people coming into church leadership, a new generation, who were trained in college after, say, the fall of the Berlin Wall, after modernism was well and truly dead and postmodernism took over. And so they've been indoctrinated with postmodern values all the way through their school career. And it's troubling because people in that generation really, I don't think, have the moral and intellectual tools that are necessary to really answer this biblically. They've been taught that their feelings are more important than facts, even that truth is a kind of, you know, you have your truth and I have my truth and everything is a matter of perspective. And they've been raised in churches that were pragmatic. If they grew up in evangelical circles, raised in churches for the most part that were pragmatic and seeker-sensitive and not at all given any sort of serious doctrinal instruction. And so you have a generation of naive evangelicals who are very susceptible to this sort of rhetoric.
What are the tangible physical things that those that that would be identifying themselves as representing the social justice movement, what are they actually asking or even demanding that we who are conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians do? It's kind of not clear to me what they are insisting in order for us to be in a right relationship with God, in order for us to be...
Yeah, they don't really speak in those terms, though. It's not about a right relationship with God. It's about reconciliation between racial groups and people groups. And you're right, it's not clear at all what it is they want, because they'll demand an apology, but you give the apology and then that doesn't solve anything. You have to keep, if you are from a people group that historically has had people in it who were, you know, slave owners or racists or white supremacists or whatever, and see, if you're white, then you are going to be tainted with the guilt of the white supremacists, even if none of your ancestors were ever slave owners, racists, or whatever, just because under that sort of postmodern idea, it's the group you belong to that counts, not what your personal character is.
And that used to be the definition of racism itself.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly. It is a kind of racism, I think.
Oh, it is.
And the demand is, you know, that you apologize for and repent of the sins of your ancestors. It's a strange twist on the theology of repentance, because they're asking you to repent for sins that you may not be guilty of. You probably aren't guilty of, but your ancestors may or may not have been, but you're part of a people group that had people who were, and therefore you need to lay your hand over your mouth, repent, and, you know, listen to the oppressed people groups. And the problem is, there's never any end to that. What does that solve then? What does that reconcile? It doesn't really reconcile anything. It just means the power is now passed to the people who were, you know, previously oppressed, and I suppose over time they become the oppressors now. So I don't know. Nobody really knows, because there's no end game, and that's one of the common criticisms of the social justice movement. What is it actually that they want? What is the end game? What would it take to reconcile and resolve all of this? And nobody has any actual answers to that question, because I don't think it really is a legitimate, objective, identifiable problem that's looking for a solution. It's a worldview that sees everything in terms of people groups and oppression and power, and there's just no escaping that once you get into that kind of mentality.
Now, the thing that strikes me as being very odd, if I were a member of a group, whether it be an ethnic group or people who share the same melanin content of my skin or what have you, and I had achieved whether it be anything in the academic realm or any category you can think of, I would not want myself to be viewed as having achieved this level of skill or talent or gift just because I had been given special treatment. That would not make me happy at all. I would be insulted by being told that or being told that I needed that. Now, it seems very odd that there would be people, because some of the spokesmen of this movement are people who are brilliant, who have published books to their credit and have taught in various places and have been viewed with very high esteem and regard for many years. It seems strange to me that they would want people to view that their specific group that they identify with, they must be given special consideration and treatment to make things easier for them to get.
Yeah, I agree with you. It's insulting to think that, you know, if we don't help this oppressed people class, they're not going to be able to excel. It's just a different, it's a shifted form of racism in and of itself. Why do brilliant people buy into this? I think there's a lot of social pressure on it. I mean, you think about it. The term social justice, as I said, has a benign sound to it. We all want to see justice triumph. We all want to see justice even in the social realm, even in the secular realm. I do. I certainly do. But that's not what the term social justice signifies anymore. And yet, I think a lot of people, thought leaders, even in the evangelical movement, would be reluctant to speak out against social justice because then that doesn't sound good. It's like, in fact, here's exactly what happens. You say, well, I'm not an advocate of the social justice movement. The answer, even from Christians who you'd think would be a little more discerning than this, but often the answer from young evangelicals is, oh, then you're a racist? You want to be a racist? You will be called a racist if you express any concern about the ideology of, you know, the social justice movement. And so there's a huge amount of pressure and an intimidation factor that forces particularly people in positions of high visibility to just sort of go along. Now, you see this even in the secular world. People get fired and lose their careers because of something they may have said 20 years ago or a tweet they made when they were in high school or whatever. Just the smallest thing can get you labeled a racist and you forfeit your career. So there's a great fear factor, I think, that keeps a lot of people from speaking out and saying, wait a minute, this is going in a direction that ultimately is going to be destructive to the fellowship of the church, destructive to the structure that God has established in the body of Christ, but most of all, destructive to the clarity of the gospel. And so I think even though, yeah, you're going to suffer slings and arrows of contempt and accusations and recriminations from lots of people if you say, I don't support the social justice movement, but I think the issues make it worth that. It is a big issue because it does ultimately impinge on the gospel.
Yeah, now, it impinges on the gospel, but it also, I have repeated this on nearly every interview I've done on the social justice topic, but it is promoting racism, the very thing they seem to primarily focus on as the great sin.
Yeah, but you understand the definition of racism today, particularly in the academic world, is that racism is oppression that comes from a privileged class against a disadvantaged class or a oppressed class because of the color of their skin or the tribe they belong to and so on. So if you're part of a privileged class, you as a white man, you cannot be the victim of racism by that definition. You just can't be. So you can't say, well, this is a kind of racism, or people used to refer to it as reverse racism. I don't like that term because it's not reverse racism. It's just
racist.
A different flavor of racism. But by the postmodern definition of racism, it's not, because you're a member of a privileged class, so you can't claim victimhood. Shame on you for doing that. And the fact that you would do that is proof that you are a racist. That's how the rhetoric goes. That's how the argument goes. And so there's no way to win it. There's just no way to persuade the other side that maybe this is headed in a bad direction. And you're going to see, I think, in the years to come, lots more people losing their careers and jobs and livelihoods over trivialities. A lot of misunderstandings or simple, you know, expressions that really are innocent and nothing wrong with them today, that tomorrow are going to be labeled, you know, politically incorrect. You can't use that word. And somebody's going to go back to your Twitter feed from 3 years ago before the word was verboten and point out that you used this offensive word and now you should be fired. You see that every day on Twitter. There are people calling for people to be fired because of opinions they hold, statements they've made, words they've used, and in many cases, they're not even mean-spirited things. It's just something someone said in total innocence, and it costs them their career.
Yeah, well, this is one of the remarkable things about this is that I have interviewed at least two of the people that seem to be considered by many to be the primary spokesman of this movement, who as little as 9 years ago were mocking some of the very things that we are discussing that are prominent in their vocabulary today. One of the very things that you mentioned that was laughed at, rightfully so, on my interview about 9 years ago was the idea that ethnic or racial minorities, and of course you and I know that there is only one race, the human race, but just for the sake of the term being a part of the common vocabulary, but the idea that a person of a racial or ethnic minority, especially one that has been oppressed and so on, that they could not be guilty of racism, was laughed at literally by at least two of the people viewed as primary spokesmen of this movement. So it's very bizarre that there seems to be this radical shift, and I can't help but wonder, is this a genuinely believed shift in their thinking, or if this is just wanting to fit in? Of course, this would a lot of the time would involve assumption on my part.
You're right. Well, you know, I said this is rooted in postmodernism, and one of the characteristics of postmodern epistemology is the fundamental idea is that you can't really know anything for sure. So postmodernism is hostile to any kind of settled conviction or genuine faith, what we would call faith on biblical grounds, is an unshakable conviction that a thing is true. To a postmodern, nothing is an unshakable conviction that anything is true. So what seems true today might not be true tomorrow, and it's a big moving target. And what is politically correct today might be politically inexcusable tomorrow. So it's a frightening scenario. But you know, beyond all of that, the bigger issue, I think, is the idea that if you think that, you know, the reconciliation we have in Christ, our union together in Christ across every tongue and tribe and nation, if you think that's not a sufficient answer to the racial divisions in America and, you know, here and there in the culture, and the church herself is systemically guilty of years and years and years of utter racism, not meaning necessarily hatred for a different race, but we haven't done everything we can to assure equality of outcome, and that's the proof. You can prove statistically then that, you know, the church has been guilty of systemic racism, and it's a moving target. It's going to get worse, and more and more innocent things are going to be labeled racism, and I just don't see any end to it.
And when
but it clouds the gospel, by the way, which tells us, you know, we are fully forgiven in Christ. We stand totally justified before God, so that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
But the social justice movement thrives on condemnation, spreading it around, blaming people and shaming people, and, you know, it just seems to me to be so clearly incompatible with what Scripture calls Christians to be that, honestly, I am amazed that any sober-minded, serious Christian leader could become an advocate of the social justice movement. But it's too costly politically to have too many people speak up.
Yes. Well, the next time I am told by someone representing the social justice warrior movement that racism has been an epidemic throughout the history of the church, I'm going to respond, then why are you perpetuating it? Because that's basically what they're doing.
Yeah.
Yeah. When you are accusing somebody or making false, slanderous assumptions about someone because of the melanin content of their skin, it is not only evil and slanderous, it is moronic. It's laughably ridiculous.
Look, it is true that in history there are, and perhaps even today, there are remnants of churches where racism thrives. Well, shame on them, you know. Mm-hmm. But the fact that there are churches where racism was tolerated, excused, explained away, or whatever, doesn't automatically taint every future generation of evangelical who happens to be white. I'm guilty for what I do. I'm not guilty for what my grandparents do. It's a good thing because my great-grandfather was quite the scoundrel. But I don't need to repent for his sins. I need to deal seriously with my own. And that's another place I think that this whole movement undermines the gospel, because it puts the focus on corporate sin. You know, the original sin is white privilege, not the fact that you yourself are depraved in your heart and you sin against God and need to beg his forgiveness. It becomes a matter of accusing others rather right. than repenting of my own sin. And that just undermines, well, it undermines the gospel at the very start. I was going to say it undermines sanctification, and it does. But it actually undermines the gospel at the very start. If you're telling people that... if you're giving people the agenda of the social justice movement, you are not giving them the gospel.
Amen. Well, that was not the only theme involved at the G3 conference. That was just the pre-conference theme on Wednesday night. The majority of the conference, the remaining 3 days, is focused on the mission of God, a biblical understanding of missions. What exactly under that umbrella of that main theme of missions are you addressing here?
Actually, I'm going to go back to an Old Testament book, and from the book of Jonah. Jonah was called to go and bring a message, a prophetic message, to a hostile nation. And he tried to evade that duty, and the Lord providentially orchestrated it so that he did it, and he had to do it. And there was a great worldwide revival. And that's where the story normally stops in Sunday school class, because the end of the story of Jonah is actually quite a disappointing tale. Jonah's angry. You know, here's a prophet who was actually ordained by God to be the instrument through which the greatest revival in the history of the world came. The entire city of Nineveh repented and was spared from God's judgment for at least 100 years. And you'd think any preacher worth his salt, any true prophet, would be thrilled to be the instrument of such a great outpouring of divine grace and repentance and salvation. It was salvation, because Jesus said to the people in Capernaum, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up in the judgment against you because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So Jesus recognized that this is real repentance, a genuine revival, the probably the greatest single movement of salvation in the history of the world, at least that we have on record. And yet Jonah was angry about it. And so I'm dealing with a chapter where Jonah is pouting and angry, and I'm going to try to untangle what it means. The final chapter of the book of Jonah, which you don't hear in Sunday school, that's what I'm preaching on. I love this subject a whole lot more than the social justice thing, because it is uplifting and encouraging, and it shows the glory of God that he could use even a frail and fallible instrument like Jonah to accomplish his will perfectly. Everything God wanted done did happen. And Jonah wasn't happy about it. And the book ends on kind of a sour note. It's not an upbeat ending. But it's full of great lessons for us and great encouragements for us to be loving and gracious to, you know, the people that God has called us to minister to.
Yes, I think one of the proofs of the reliability of the Holy Scriptures is that the stories don't always end the way that you might expect.
That's right, yeah. And I gather Jonah is the one writing this account of his own rebellion. So maybe he did repent. He doesn't record it. If he did, he's not going to boast about it. But it definitely shows his flaws in full technicolor. And you can't read that book and come away thinking, I want to be like Jonah. None of us wants to be like Jonah. But all of us have the seeds of that kind of resentment built right into us. And to me, this is so much more important of a message than the calls for social justice.
Now, I have heard a couple of brethren, they weren't being overly critical of the theme of this conference. They were more approaching it from a position of perhaps being at least slightly baffled that all that is going on in our nation right now, all of the controversies going on, not only in the church, but in the political realm and how that is affecting Christians and all kinds of things, why a theme like this would be focused upon when nearly, you know, between 4,000 and 5,000 people, and judging from the seats that were filled so far in the auditorium, the main auditorium, I'm assuming that there's probably close to 5,000 people here. Why this theme, do you think, is an important theme to be addressed?
Yeah, I think asking that question reflects a lot of whoever's asking that is not thinking straight, because, I mean, I look at the world and I think, look how messed up the whole world is. You know, what we need is another great missionary movement. And I don't think many Christians today think that way. They think, well, we need a political voting bloc that will, you know, let's get government control and then we can change our culture. And that's never been the way it works in 2,000 years of church history. When the church ultimately does, and very few times has it happened, but at times the church will get the reins of government and never goes well. Never goes well. I think it was Will Durant, the great historian, who said that nobody yet has worked out how to reconcile Christianity with government. And he means politics, you know. Because people say, well, we need more social engagement. I agree. But it's a different kind of social engagement than what people who use that term usually have in mind. They're usually thinking, let's do, you know, public demonstrations and get some political clout and build political savvy within our movement, and then we can engage our culture. The only engagement of the culture that has ever worked to the benefit of the secular world in the history of the church has been the proclamation of the gospel, and the vast missionary movement is, one of the great triumphs, I think, of the church, at least since the Protestant era began, and it's faltering right now because we've got a lot of missionaries out there doing other things besides preaching the gospel.
Now, the subtitle of the conference is A Biblical Understanding of Missions. It has the underlying intention, I assume, to convey the idea that there is an unbiblical understanding of missions that may be prominently held in the church.
Yeah, well, there's no question that there is. And, you know, how specific do you want me to be?
I think I want you to be as specific as you want to be.
I think the blame for that, ironically, lies at the feet of the Fuller Seminary and the School of World Mission there. They have dominated Christian missions since the 1970s and mission strategy and all of that. And it has become, as I said, something other than an evangelical attempt to proclaim the gospel. They're doing lots of, you know, other kinds of social work and all that, some of which is fine and perfectly valid if it is accompanied by the proclamation of the gospel. But a lot of mission organizations have given up preaching the gospel completely in order to, you know, dig wells or you know, train people about hygiene or, you know, things
even
that are
within what would be considered in some realm of conservative evangelicalism.
Oh yeah, definitely. Most of the Christian aid ministries, I won't be specific here except just to say that most of the big organizations that that specialize in, you know, giving aid in needy places, they have a strong tendency to drift away from the gospel and gospel proclamation because it's not politically correct. It's not politically correct. Say, example, in let's pick one of the neediest parts of the world for 30 years' time, Bangladesh. It's predominantly, Muslim area. It used to be called, I think, East Pakistan or something like that. But you can't go in there and just openly preach the gospel. So if you're going to do relief work, you have to tone the gospel down. And I think relief agencies have gotten so accustomed to toning the gospel down, thinking that this is a good pragmatic step, that in some cases you'd be hard-pressed to find within the relief organization anyone who even knows what the gospel is. Now, there are exceptions to that rule, blessed exceptions, but they're not the big ones.
Now, I have been a Christian since, a born-again believer since the mid-80s, and for most of that time have also been a Reformed Baptist, a Calvinist. I have very frequently heard over the years from fellow Reformed Christians that the issue of hyper-Calvinism represents such a tiny minority of those who are professedly Reformed that it really doesn't need to be addressed that much. But the reason why I disagree with that is because the there is always a possibility of a resurgence of that mindset and that sin. And I have witnessed hyper-Calvinism more often than I would care to admit exists among us.
Yeah.
And I think that a theme like this, a biblical understanding of missions, is also not only a reminder to Christendom surrounding us that Reformed people are not opposed to missions, they're not indifferent about missions.
Yeah,
they're
in fact,
not passionless.
The really historic missions movements have all been started by Calvinists,
right?
The original missionaries who were sent out from England, in the 18th century or before even, were all Calvinists.
But I think we also, as Reformed Christians, need to remind those within our own circles of fellowship and influence that hyper-Calvinism is a deadly and damning extreme.
Yeah. Of course, I agree with you. I've got an article online about hyper-Calvinism. You could Google it. It's called A Primer on Hyper-Calvinism. I've dealt with this for years, and I see little nests, not large movements, but little nests of hyper-Calvinists crop up on the Internet. They feed each other's extremism, and they tend to be anti-evangelistic. Not all of them are, but that's a tendency of it. I'm going to deal with this at least obliquely in my message here at G3, because one of the failings of Jonah, I think, was that he had the spirit of a hyper-Calvinist. You know, he wanted to see God destroy the reprobate, and there are some Calvinists who think that way. And in fact, all of us, I would say, as Calvinists, because we believe in the sovereignty of God, we have to continually remind ourselves that God has ordained the means as well as the end, and the means by which he chose to get the gospel out is through preaching the gospel. That's, you know, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and he chose, by means of preaching the gospel, to save the lost. And how shall they hear without a preacher? We have to keep reminding ourselves of that. You can't just fall back on the sovereignty of God and say, what will be, will be. God ordained the means as well as the end, and if we are the means, and we need to be faithful.
Well, I know that you have a 4 o'clock appointment, so I've got to let you go, but I do want to urge you to put on your calendar somewhere soon a date when you can return to Iron Trip and Zion Radio so we can address the celebration of, is it the 50th?
50th anniversary, yes, of John MacArthur's first service as pastor of Grace Community Church. That was in February 9th of 1969, and he's been there ever since.
Oh, praise God.
Yeah.
Well, I obviously would love to have you discuss that in the near future, and also would obviously love to get John on again.
We'll definitely do it. I'll try to do it while he's in the office, and at least you can talk to him for a few minutes.
Oh, that'd be great.
All right.
I appreciate it. Well, God bless you, brother.
Thanks.
We are now going to our final break to hear from the sponsors that make Iron Sharpens Iron Radio possible. When we return, Chris will interview Michael S. Miller, the founder, president, and CEO of Discerning the Faith Ministries.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Welcome back. The following is an interview that Chris did last January at the G3 conference with Michael S. Miller.
This is Chris Arnzen on site at the G3 conference again. G3 Conference 2019, sitting here at my exhibitor's booth for Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and I am delighted to be interviewing today Michael S. Miller, the president and CEO of Discerning the Faith Ministry, and it's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time to Iron Sharpens Iron, Michael Miller.
Well, thanks for having me, Chris. Appreciate it.
Why don't you tell us something about Discerning the Faith Ministry?
Well, thanks. Discerning the Faith Ministry, we're a fairly new ministry. This is actually our first time here at the G3 Conference. And this is essentially our launch. And we exist to help equip and come alongside churches and to help the leaders in the church to be able to get some training, to equip them, essentially to apply a biblical worldview. And we do that through seminars where we will actually come into the church and we will teach and train particularly their lay leaders. Because what we found is that a lot of the lay leaders, even though you have pastors who are seminary trained, the lay leaders don't have time to go to seminary necessarily, aren't as equipped as perhaps they even want to be. And so we come alongside and assist the pastors, the elders, and help to create a custom-tailored seminars that would help based upon where their church is at. So anything from essential core doctrine all the way up to some of the more complex issues of the day, ethical issues such as abortion, homosexuality, and how do you think about this from a Christian worldview and apply those things. So that's essentially part of our ministry. We also have another part of our ministry known as Susanna Project. And what we're doing with that is, if you know a little about Susanna Spurgeon, she had a...
My friend
ministry.
Just wrote the autobiography of Susanna Spurgeon.
Susie, right, Ray Rhodes.
Yes, Ray's been on the program a number of times. And in fact, I was disappointed I didn't see him here this time.
You haven't seen him?
Oh, is he here?
He is here.
Oh, wow.
In fact, I did an interview with him yesterday, or 2 days ago, over at our exhibitor booth. And
is he still here?
He is.
Well,
he
make
is.
Sure that you have him come over here. So the last time I interviewed Ray was before the book was in print. So I haven't interviewed him since then, so I'd like to have him on again. I'm sorry, but I interrupted you.
No, it's quite all right. So her ministry is what inspired us to start a book ministry for international pastors. So we use Kindle devices to load up digital books and send those over to international pastors who don't have access. Right now we're launching in Malawi, Africa. We're partnering with a few organizations there to get books in the hands of pastors who their ministries are training and equipping, so that when they leave from that place, they now also have a theological library that they can take with them.
Does it remain in digital form, or do they wind up printing it?
No, it remains in digital form. Okay. Gives them the ability to travel around the country.
The only reason I ask is that I'm assuming, unless I'm completely out of touch, that there might be some of the more impoverished nations where it's not typical for a pastor to even have a computer.
That's right. And in our kits, we include a power bank that goes with them so they can charge those. And if they're out in the middle of nowhere where there's no electricity, which we found with some pastors, we actually provide them with a solar panel charging kit that allows them to continue to charge that and use it. And those Kindles are great because they can last for a month at a time on a single battery charge. And so partnering with some of the publishers, we are working to try to get good theological books out to those pastors.
Now, I'm assuming that there might be a lot of churches who, if they have already reached the point where, you know, the ministers themselves have been ordained, they've gone through the necessary steps to achieve that level of authority within a local church and so on, they might be thinking, perhaps wrongly, perhaps rightly, but why do I need somebody to help me discern anything? You know, there's almost, I would imagine, perhaps I'm totally off base, I would imagine there would be an apprehension, if I was working with a ministry like yours, of people being insulted, of pastors and elders at a church being insulted by me daring to think that they need my help with discernment. how do you respond to something like that?
Well, I would say that sometimes in some churches, depending on the church, depending on the size of the church, it can be that there is perhaps a pastor who doesn't feel equipped to necessarily be able to do that, who maybe doesn't have the time or the resources that he would want to be able to spend on doing that. Perhaps just being able to have somebody from the outside come in, especially if I've talked to some pastors even here where they are wrestling with, they just got to a new congregation and perhaps they'd like to be able to, they see that there's some issues going on that they would like to address, but you just got there and you're still building up some credibility. And sometimes just bringing in somebody from the outside who can come in and provide some seminars, provide some biblical perspective on some issues, can at least help them start the conversation with people. So it creates sometimes, it can create a little bit of a buffer so that they can start to address some things, but not necessarily be as blunt about it when they first get there.
What I could easily imagine, since I know quite a number of pastors in this position, you will have a newly called pastor that's entering into a situation where he knows he has a lot of work ahead of him to eradicate or purge the church from some traditions or favorite Bible teachers, and I use air quotes for those of you who can't see that, who are heretical or at least extremely problematic. And the pastor, the new guy on the block, very often faces a strong opposition from those within, whether it be the deacons or elders already there, or even the ladies running the knitting circle, those sometimes, from what I've heard from my pastor friends who have newly ascended into the position of pastor at a church, sometimes it's just the old guard in the congregation that have been there for sometimes 50 years or more, who are like, who is this young man to tell me that I've got to stop listening to Andy Stanley or Charles Stanley or whatever the case is.
That's right.
Not that they necessarily have to tell people to stop listening to someone as if you are some kind of dictator, but there are obviously is going to be some counsel from a pastor about people that you might want to avoid who are popular preachers and teachers. And so.
That's right. That's right. Absolutely. And that's where we would like to come and partner with a pastor that's in that type of circumstance and be able to help come in and provide seminars on those things. And we really do believe that anybody from an elder pastor all the way down to those that are teaching children's Sunday school should have a good theological basis before they go into that position. I think that so oftentimes we don't do that. We don't focus on even those who are doing children's ministry. It's almost like, well, you know, that's kind of anybody can do that.
Well, it's funny that you said that, because it was just yesterday or the day before, a brother who I can't remember now if he is currently a pastor, but it was somebody who was giving me their testimony in a car while we were driving from one point to another. And he said that after becoming a Christian, the church that he was a member of, within a week, they had him teaching children's Sunday school. And he was saying to them, I'm not really equipped to do this right now because a lot of these things I don't know. You know? And they basically said exactly what, oh, anybody could do this. You know, just take the book and go through everything.
Right.
But he was taken aback, and that was one of the reasons he actually eventually left, because of the lack of discernment of the elders to give a man wet behind the ears, probably still dripping with his baptismal water, that kind of a responsibility. And that is probably one of the most important responsibilities, teaching children.
That's right, absolutely. And good on him for recognizing that and saying, hey, I'm not quite there yet to do this. That's certainly good on him. And I think also some of the things we'd like to try to address is that there are certain ethical issues today that I don't think that the church is necessarily addressing. And I think you see that in some of the surveys that come out. I mean, we've taken a good look, and I'm sure a lot of your listeners have looked at the Ligonier and Lifeway survey that came out, the updated version of that survey on the state of theology. And you look at that, and that's just a disturbing survey.
You mean the Ligonier partnered with Lifeway, the book?
The Lifeway research arm, right, the research arm of Lifeway.
Okay.
And they did this in 2016 and then again in this year, or I guess it's 2018. And just the survey they did even among evangelicals and what evangelicals believed was somewhat disturbing. And so I think that we're trying to address some of those issues that we see where you have a vast majority of people who claim to be evangelicals who even believe that Jesus was the first created being.
Really?
I think it was about 78% was that one.
Really? Evangelicals?
Of evangelicals. Now, that's self-proclaiming evangelicals, but still, that's striking.
Can you give us some of the other frightening things that are being commonly believed by professing evangelicals?
Sure. I'm trying to remember some of them off the top of my head here. So I believe that same survey found that 5 out of 10 proclaiming evangelicals believe that God accepts the worship of all religions.
Really?
So 5 out of 10. And then 52% believe that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature.
Really?
Now
the influence of Charles Finney is a lot more widespread than we might imagine.
And so to us, when we look at those kind of statistics as a ministry, we look at that and we say, well, that means there's got to be some problems within the local church where the leaders, the Sunday school teachers, are not quite equipped to train the people in their congregation. And so our goal is to try to address some of those things, to try to hopefully in years to come when they continue to do these surveys, that these numbers change and they change and they shift more to an orthodox position. And so that's our part of our goal, and to address some of the ethical issues of today. You know, how many churches are addressing things like in vitro fertilization? And how do we look at that from a biblical worldview? I mean,
medical ethics.
That's right. The church where I'm an elder at, we've had people who have gone and had that done.
Hmm.
And I think it's people that haven't, they don't even know what's going on. They don't understand medically and have even thought through whether or not this is actually an ethical thing to do from a Christian worldview. And so we try to address some of those things as well in some of our seminars. We'll actually come in and talk about those specific issues, answer questions about those. And I'm not sure how many I'm not sure how many pastors feel confident in their ability to do that.
And what kind of, if you could give us some physical details, tangible, practical details about how these seminars are conducted at the church that might call you in?
So we can do it pretty much a number of different ways. We can do this as either a whole day on a weekend, or just an evening, couple of hour seminar where we'll come in and we'll do that. Or we can do it, depending on where they are, the church is at, we can even do it on as a Sunday school class where we'll come in for a series of weeks and teach that, depending on their location. We're outside of Washington, D.C. area, so certainly churches that are in that area would be happy to do something like that.
Great. What I usually do on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio when I have a first-time guest, I usually have them do this first, but in your case, I'll have you do it last. And, of course, at the very, very end of our discussion, I'll have you give out all of the contact information that our listeners might need. But I typically have our first-time guests give a summary of their salvation testimony. If you could tell us what kind of religious atmosphere, if any, you were raised in, and what kind of providential circumstances did our Sovereign Lord raise up in your life to draw you to him and save you?
Well, I always enjoy talking about that. I was actually born and raised in a Christian home. There was never really a day that I didn't hear the Word of God taught in the home. My parents raised us. I had four other brothers and sisters, and all of us were raised in a Christian home, went to church. I was actually raised in the Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA denomination. So I actually grew up listening to R.C. Sproul on the radio, also John MacArthur on the radio and via tape cassette. And my father really did a lot to foster that. My father and I would actually have late-night conversations about theology when I was a teenager, where we would stay up till midnight talking about theology. As a 13 and 14-year-old, I was doing that with him.
Oh, that's great.
And so if I was going to put a mark, I'd say there's time when I was maybe 10 and 11 where I really affirmed and feel that I actually gave my life to Christ and recognized that I was a sinner in need of salvation. And so it was at that moment. And as I continued to develop, I felt God was calling to ministry and eventually didn't go into ministry immediately, but went into the Air Force, actually. I was in the Air Force serving there, and I eventually, years later, decided that God was calling me to ministry full-time and decided I needed to go to seminary. And so I went and attended Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and actually recently graduated there with my master's in divinity.
Well, praise God.
So,
please make sure that our listeners have your website and any other contact information that you care to provide.
Sure. So if they're interested in any of our seminars, any of the Susanna Project ministry, if they're interested in sponsoring a pastor perhaps or would like to nominate a pastor to receive one of those Kindles, they can visit our website, www.discerningthefaith.org. or SusannaProject.org.
Now, you mentioned the Susanna Project, but you didn't really get into much detail, so let me give you at least a minute or two to be more detailed about the Susanna Project.
Certainly. So the Susanna Project, as I was saying, it was inspired by Susanna Spurgeon and her book ministry to poor pastors. And so what we're doing is with Kindle devices, we are using those to get over
there.
Oh,
that is the Susanna.
That's right.
I'm sorry, I must have somehow missed it. The connection, I was blurring the discernment ministry with the Susanna one. Okay.
So that's we are always looking for other pastors. We like to partner with other ministries who are training those pastors so that it's a supplement to that. It's not just on its own. But we are always looking for sponsors. In fact, we have 13 pastors right now on a list that we are looking for sponsors for who are graduating from the Central African Preaching Academy that is part of the Masters Academy International. So we are looking for sponsors for those individuals. So we'd love to talk to anybody who would be willing to sponsor one of those pastors.
Great. Well, thank you so much for taking time out of your schedule today to be on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Thank you, Chris. Appreciate you having me.
God bless.
I hope you've enjoyed the interviews that we aired today from the January 2019 G3 conference. Please continue to tune in to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, as we will be airing more of these interviews in the near future. And please always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far, far greater Savior than you are a sinner.